Dr. Ian Rennie was telling us this morning of how there are periods in the history of the Christian Church of where there is a spiritual peak, where things are going very well, and the evident blessing of God is upon his people, and he is evidently among his people. There would appear to be other times when the Lord is not so evidently present. People think he's not present at all. How do you pray for a community of God's people who have lost the sense of the presence of God? How do you pray for a church in decline? I suppose it's true to say that the folk addressed in the Epistle to the Hebrews had a very considerable segment among them of those who were not at top peak spiritually. Oh, of course, some of them were full of zeal and joy and experienced the grace of God, but many of them did not, and some of them were in danger of apostatizing and even turning their backs upon the Christ they had embraced. They had become so attached to that which was appealing to the senses in ancient Judaism. The priests and the high priests were so gorgeously dressed. It was something that appealed to the eye. The services of the sanctuary, they too had their distinctive attraction, especially in the temple in Jerusalem. By comparison, the early disciples, the apostles, like their Lord, were just ordinarily clad. There was nothing colorful about the way they dressed. And there was nothing very colorful about the way they worshiped. And so the Hebrews sensed a drawing of their hearts away again from the Christ whom they have professed as their Lord. And they felt the magnet drawing them back to that which was far more outwardly attractive. How would you pray for a people like that? Our prayers reveal not only the measure in which we know the need, but also the measure in which we know the God who can supply that need. Our text this morning is found in the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. We have followed some of the reasoning of this remarkable writing and of the writer, and we now come to a concluding prayer, verses 20, 21 in chapter 13. And this is how he prays. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I would suggest that you try to memorize those words, because they certainly contain a whole volume of theology, and they teach us so very much about prayer. The first thing I would like you to notice is the goal of the writer's intercession. What is he praying for? May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Despite all that he knew about his readers, the writer believed it possible that they could be fully equipped yet for the doing of the will of God. Whatever their condition, however far they may have wandered, however cold and indifferent they may be at the moment, this man believed that by the grace of God and the power of God and the provisions of God, they could yet be won back. Now, I believe that this is one of the most glorious threads in the entire fabric of the New Testament. The New Testament very rarely gives anybody up. We do. Now, there are times when the New Testament does that. There's a church told in the New Testament to throw somebody, to cast somebody outside the fellowship and leave him at the mercy of Satan because he's living an immoral life within the fellowship and he's bringing disgrace upon the name of the Christ whom they proclaim. And an apostle tells them to cast him out and have no more fellowship with him, at least for the time being. That's not the end of the story, of course, so they do not completely cast him out, but for a moment they are to do that. But it's very rarely that the New Testament does that. It looks into the faces of the most debauched and the most wayward, and with hope prays and preaches and works and labors and toils. The writers of the New Testament do that. And the New Testament encourages us to do that because our God is able to do what is beyond our imagining in the most ridiculously sick situation. And here is the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews praying, and he prays believing that God can equip this community that we've been considering with all its problems, all its faults, can equip them with everything good to do the will of God and even to bring pleasure to God. You see, this reflects his view of God as well as his understanding of their deep moral and spiritual problems. But it's his view of God that prevails over everything else. Now, what is the goal of his intercession? What does he pray for? There are four things here I'd like you to notice. First of all, he prays for the perfection of their capacity to serve. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. Notice first those words, everything good. The King James Version translates, make you perfect in every good work. But the New English Bible says, make you perfect in all goodness. And the NIV has the best of both worlds. Equip you with everything good. What's the point? It's a very important point. Jesus once said, if a tree is to bring forth good fruit, that tree must be made good. The emphasis of the New Testament is not so much upon Christian work and Christian activity, though it calls for work and activity, but primarily the Christian calls for Christian character. The work cannot be really good unless the worker is good. Behind every work stands the worker. Behind every proclamation of God's word is the proclaimer. Behind every church ministry of the church is the church. And the prayer here, you see, is this. It's prayer for goodness in the heart of the saints. It's basic. It's fundamental. It's not enough for us to declare the unadulterated word of God, though we must do that. It's not enough for us to preach the gospel, though we must do that. But the strategy of this writer is this, and of this man of prayer is this. First of all, Lord, make them good in their hearts. Give them everything good. And you see, God is the source of goodness, and he alone. But then he qualifies that. We have here a qualification of the perfection he sought by the verb that he used. The verb is best translated, I think, in the NIV, equip you with everything good. You notice the King James says, make you perfect. Well, now, that creates perhaps a wrong impression. Really, what is implied here is equip you with all that is good. And this goes beyond character, though it includes character. This word is used in a number of places in the New Testament. I'll just give you two illustrations because I think they help us recognize the meaning of it. This word is used, for example, in Mark's gospel when he speaks of the disciples mending their nets. That's the King James. Mending their nets. You got the picture. They've been out fishing, and some of the fish have been a little bit rough with the nets, and some of the strings are broken. And it's useless going out again to try to catch fish whilst the nets are broken. The fish will go through. Then it's used again. These are just two illustrations. It's used by Paul in Romans, where he speaks of vessels fitted for destruction. Fitted for destruction. It takes us into the potter's house. And you see the potter involved with the pottery, and he's fashioning a vessel. Not for noble use, but very ignoble. And he's fashioning it. That's the point. Now, can I use these? Can I use these illustrations in order to bring out what I think is the meaning here? The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews saw those to whom he was writing as being in need of mending and of molding. They were torn apart individually, the one from the other. Some wanted to go forward, others wanted to go backwards. And within themselves, they were at sixes and sevens. They were uncertain. One moment and the next moment, it seems they've changed their minds and you're not quite sure where they are. And they were like nets, you see, that needed bringing together, needed to be tied together to make one whole. Because you can't catch fish when you're at sixes and sevens. The fish will go through the net. If you're not integrated, if you're not a man or a woman of one absorbing passion, you'll never catch men for Jesus Christ. Never, never, never. This doesn't happen by hap, by chance. If you're going to catch fish for Jesus Christ, then you've got to be a man or a woman of one passion. You've got to be integrated and dedicated. You've got to seek. The fish will go through if you're not integrated. The same goes for a congregation. If we are split, if we are divided, if any segment of a Christian church is living for itself and itself alone, and there is no cohesive fellowship and unity and bond that binds us together in our Lord Jesus, you know, the fish will go through. We'll never catch them. He saw this Christian community as being in need of mending and of molding. You and I cannot show forth the excellences of our Lord Jesus Christ unless the hand of the potter has been at work upon us and within us. And he makes us into the kind of vessels he wants us to be. Let's go one step further. You notice the next thing here, from the perfection of their capacity to serve, and that perfection as it is qualified, he goes on, in order that they may perform the will of God, equip you with everything good for doing his will. The writer makes it abundantly clear that he is not simply thinking in terms of promoting Christian experience. Now, this is important. Christian experience is all important. But it's never the end, the ultimate, the goal. We sometimes talk as if Christian experience was really the goal of everything. It's the last word, you know. If we have a large, a great, a deep, a variety of strands to our Christian experience, well, that's it. My friends, that's not how the New Testament looks at things. Oh, we need to experience God and His grace and His mercy and His power and all that the New Testament speaks of. But that's a mean to an end, and the end is this: to put us into orbit, to do the will of God, whom we know. See? And if we can go on ad lib just talking about our experiences or singing about our experiences and never go beyond that to doing the will of God, then the whole thing has misfired. And it may well be that our experience is nothing but froth. Because if you and I are really in fellowship with a God who sent His Son, with God and the Son who sent the Holy Spirit, with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are on the move in history and in the world today, then you and I'll have to be on the move. No question about it. To do the will of God, to do the will of God, to do it. There is one other strand here in the goal of His intercession, and I cannot miss it. Equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. This is tremendous. The ultimate desire of the inspired writer is not simply that the work be done, important though it may be. Not simply that it be done by good men, endowed with all goodness for the task, wonderful as that might be, but that the work thus done should bring pleasure to the heart of God. Brothers and sisters, tell me honestly, do you have reason to believe that on any given day this week you brought pleasure to the heart of God? Our God can be pleased, and He can be hurt. The old philosophers didn't believe that. They believed that God dwelt out in intermundia, in the outer spaces somewhere, or the spaces between the worlds. And you couldn't bring Him pleasure, and you couldn't bring Him pain. The Stoics believed that if you could cause pain to God or bring joy to God, then you were ruler over God. But our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God has a heart. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God. But you can please Him too. And this is the prayer of this man of faith. He's praying that these very people, and oh my, he's had to tell them some very straight things, but he's praying that by the grace of God, they too will come around and be able to please God. Brothers and sisters, shall we pray this for ourselves and for one another? Let me hurry to the second thing, the ground of the writer's expectation. Now, it's all very well to make a prayer like that. Is there any valid basis upon which we can pray that kind of prayer? What can you base such a prayer upon? How can you expect these things in a situation such as is envisaged in the letter to the Hebrews? Well, now, I can only just bring out the threads. First of all, the writer bases it upon the fact that our God is a God of peace. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He do such and such a thing. His appeal is based on the fact that he knows God to be a God of peace. Now, peace in the New Testament, of course, is a far richer word than it is in our English language. I suppose what God does here And what the writer refers to is an illustration of what is meant by peace. How is God the God of peace? In this sense, that he brought his son back from the dead and caused the good news of the crucified Christ risen from the dead to be preached to those who crucified him. And he sent his church out to fetch men like Saul of Tarsus, who were tearing the churches to pieces, and say, repent and believe and be saved through him. That's the God of peace. Peace means the desire to bring total well-being to men and women. It covers the whole spectrum, the totality of shalom, as the Hebrews would say. Our God is the God of peace. He wants peace with men, and he wants men to be at peace with him. And he's gone out of the way to show us how to have peace with him. More than that, he's provided the peacemaker and the peace bringer. The Old Testament speaks to us of one who is coming whose name would be the Prince of Peace. When we come to the New Testament, we find that he made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace is possible between man and God, between God and man. Peace is possible for the human conscience. Peace is possible in the spirit, in the soul of a man. Peace is possible between believers. Peace is possible between man and man, because God is the architect and the maker and the provider of it in Christ by the Spirit. This largesse, this great, this comprehensive peace of God that looks for the well-being of other people, irrespective of what they've done to one. That's peace. And our God's a God like that. He's a God who has thoughts for his enemies and a heart for his foes. Says the great apostle in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you ponder that if you've never done it before. And in the same context, Paul speaks of us by nature as being hostile to God, enemies of God. And yet then God loved us and sought us, and God gave his son to deliver us, to make peace. That's God's shalom. That's God's peace. Because he's a God like that, this writer dares to ask such things of him. He knows that God could be angry with these people. He's got valid cause to turn his back on them once and for all and forever. But our God is a God of peace. He's a God of shalom. He delights in mercy. His cup overflows. This is our God. You see, when it comes to the point, not one of us deserves divine blessing this morning. I hope there's no Pharisee here who says, I do. I don't. And brothers and sisters, I respect you as a people, but I don't believe any one of you does either, according to the scriptures. But God, he's the God of peace. He's the God of grace. He loves the unlovely. And he's promised to meet us here, and he's here all right. We can pray to him for others in problem areas of their lives, because our God is a God like that. Well, that would be sufficient basis, would it not? That would be sufficient ground in and of itself. Well, this man doesn't stop there. He goes on. A second ground for his expectation lies in the shepherding capacity of the risen Savior. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through that, through him, may he perform what I'm asking, he says. This is tremendous. You know, there are some texts, I don't know whether you find it, but I do. They just take my breath away. And this is one of them. You see, our Lord Jesus was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He died on Calvary's cross. Is there someone here this morning who's never really come to terms with that? Christ died for sinners. He laid down his life on the tree of Calvary. He died, and he became the good shepherd, as opposed to a hireling shepherd who, when he sees somebody coming who endangers the flock, runs away. He's the good shepherd. He laid down his life. He died. Hallelujah. God brought him back again. And he brought him back to life, you see. And he made him not only to continue as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, but as the great shepherd who lives forever and ever and ever and never dies again. And because he is as great as he is good, listen, my friend, we can expect great things from him and good. And we can expect great things from God and good because Jesus has been brought back from the dead. It's a glorious fact. Very glorious to me because I was, as you know, brought up in a farming community that saints are spoken of as the sheep of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the sheep of his pasture. I have a very warm place in my heart for that because one thing that came home to me very early in life was this. That the shepherd, especially in the Near East, did everything for the sheep. The shepherd was everything. Led the sheep out of the fold in the morning, looked for grass, green grass, and some slow running water. Kept watch over them during the day. If anything endangered them, he investigated to see what was there, what was happening, what was frightening them, what was causing any commotion. And then if there was a lurking beast, he came between the beast and the flock. Perhaps one of them is lagging behind and a shepherd sees there's something wrong. He becomes the doctor. He examines the little creature and sees whether there are any insects in the wool or any other cause of stumbling that makes her slow and wander from the others and incapable of going on. He acts as doctor. Oh, he has a little lamb and he can't walk, can't keep up with them. He takes the lamb in his arms and he gently carries them in his bosom and follows the flock along. He's everything. And then at night he brings them back again. He's everything, not one thing, he's everything. Our God, the God of peace, brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can pray for great things from him. Jesus is alive to be the shepherd of his people. Jesus is alive to make all grace abound toward you, says Paul. The writer of the Hebrews says exactly the same thing in different words. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And because he ever lives to make intercession for us, being the person he is in the place he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Have you got it? You can pray when you know this. Neither is that all. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I can only take out one thread. It's that word covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant at that. And a covenant sealed with blood, but I can say nothing about that. Covenant. Put it like this. It's a very staggering fact that God should ever have made a promise to man. Never thought of it. Friends make a promise to you. But that God, the Almighty God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, should make promises to us, to you, to me, and write them down. and cause them to be passed down through the centuries so that we can read them in our day and age. God's promises. It's a tremendous thing that God should make us one promise. That God should multiply his promises so that, frankly, we don't know how many there are in the volume of Holy Writ. This really is unbelievable. But I'll tell you something which is even more so. That he should enter into a covenant. As the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 6, that he should swear by himself. That he should go on oath. The Holy One, he won't lie. You can depend upon him. He's righteous. By his very nature, he cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word, as one of the Puritans said. If he didn't keep his word, he would lose his character. God cannot afford not to keep his word. Well, why then does he do this? I'll tell you. Because he has virtually made it impossible for us in our senses to doubt him. He's sworn. He's put his character and his good name on the line. And he has sworn, I will keep my promises. And he has sealed his swearing with blood. And it abides for eternity. How then can we pray for men and women that are backsliding or not growing up in the knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus? How can we do it? Well, here is the basis of it. Here is another basis of it. He's the God of peace. He's given us back the Lord Jesus, who's not only the good shepherd, but the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's entered into a covenant that is eternal, ratified with blood. This he cannot break, my friends. Let me hurry to the one other thing I want to say very briefly, the glory of the writer's exaltation. Knowing all that we've tried feebly to summarize now, how could you end a prayer like this? How would you end it? Well, there's only one way in which you can end a prayer like this, and he does it. To whom be glory forever and ever. To whom be glory forever and ever. And he says his own amen. Glory to God. This is the inevitable response to a believing understanding of such glorious truth as we have been considering. If we recognize the significance and the implications of the prayer uttered here, the goal of it and the ground of it, then we can only join with the writer in exalting and in glorifying God. Giving glory to God in an age such as this, culturally so blessed, but morally so deeply sunk in sin. Yet, my friends, this is your calling and mine this morning. If we believe what this man tells us, what this writer, inspired of God, tells us about God and his Son and his covenant and the possibilities opening up to us in prayer, if all this is true, then we can only give glory to his name. As I close, I want to ask this question. Is he your God? Tell me. No, tell him. Sorry, not me. Tell him. He knows already, of course. But tell him what you think of him. You trust him? Where is your confidence this morning? In yourself? In a political party? A party within the church? Leaders in the church? Where is the confidence of your soul? What are you depending upon? And as you pray, who do you trust? Where is your faith reposed? Is this God of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, this great, this mighty, this glorious God of peace, Brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is he your God? Have you put your arms around him? Do you worship him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you obey him? Now I say this, and I ask this, because I know that there are men and women here in Knox who have not yet honestly and personally trusted him as their God. And my friends, we cannot go on preaching the gospel with any measure of the Spirit's grace and power so that it is a blessing to you if you harden your heart against the God we proclaim. You and I who have our Bibles and we know so much of the truth of God, I ask you this morning, have you put your arms around God as he put his arms around you? I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Are you trusting him? I know it is true that in all our lives, the concept of God is beclouded from time to time, and we lose the vision of his glory and his greatness. I know that. But are your arms around him? Does your heart go out to him? Do you have confidence in God over and above all his creatures, together or singly? I ask you this morning, tell him so. Bring pleasure to him. You see, this is worship. Really, in a sense, you know, we come into the house of God and we worship from the very beginning, I hope, because we've prepared before we've come. But if the Word of God comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, the worship starts in a new sense at the end of the sermon. If it doesn't, you might as well shut shop. And you see, these are the most pregnant, the most important moments in any given service. What do you think of God now in the light of his word? What will you do now? What will you give him now? What will you say to him now? Brothers and sisters, if you feel like me, you'll often have to tell him that you can't put into words what you'd like to say. But there's something you can say. And I trust honestly and say, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we would be among the company of your people who, in the light of your word, your revelations of yourself to us, and your great mighty acts of redemption, we would be among those who in our hearts honor you, worship you, give of ourselves to you, hand over the reins of our lives and the throne of our hearts to you, and bow adoringly. As long as we can express it with words, do so, but always go beyond what we can express with words, to express in kind, in attitudes, in labor and in toil, in obedience and in many other ways, what we think of you. Forgive our sins. Renew a right spirit within us as we leave the sanctuary today, that going out into the world we may go in the light of your truth to us and of your capacity to answer such a prayer as we've been meditating upon. In our own experience, for ourselves and for others, grant us this faith, we pray, to the everlasting glory of your great name. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.